If you go to the Jordan River today, it does not look very imposing. In fact, it's hard in certain spots of the Jordan River. It's hard to even call it a river. We would call it a creek or a stream in my parlance. The Jordan River has been obviously, it's been tapped as a water supply for the nation of Israel and the surrounding countries in the modern day. So there's not quite as much water that flows there as used to flow there. And the Jordan River today is a little bit different than the Jordan River from, 2,000-3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, the Jordan River that's described here in Joshua chapter 3. And the text is clear to point out to us that the Jordan River at that time that the Israelites crossed it was at flood stage. Whereas now you'd go to the Jordan River and it looks like you could just sort of, walk across it and it's barely knee deep. At flood stage, certain parts of the Jordan River are a mile wide, up to 12 feet deep, and it flows very rapidly. It's a quick descent. So imagine several hundred thousand people, perhaps. We don't know how many people were in the nation of Israel when they crossed. But let's just say several hundred thousand. Imagine them all crossing a mile-wide area of the Jordan River, 12 feet deep, and you got to get your kids across, and you got to get your possessions across, and your animals across. Obviously, it's an impossible task to do that unless something miraculous happens. But the thing that always struck me about the crossing of the Jordan was, why cross it at all? I mean, you don't have to get to the Promised Land by crossing the Jordan. You don't have to get there from the east. You can easily get there from the south. For that matter, you could follow the Jordan north and cross it over the top of the Sea of Galilee. But remember, when Moses took the children of Israel there 40 years earlier, he was going to enter it through the south. He wasn't going to cross the Jordan River at all. So why go through all this bother of having the children of Israel cross the Jordan? And even then, why go through the bother of having them cross it at a period of time where it's almost incrossable, where it's at flood stage and it's difficult to traverse? Why would God, I think that God is like me, or God's like an American. He's efficient and he does things in the most economical way, and he does things in the quickest way and the easiest way and the most pleasant way. Why wouldn't God have found a more pleasant or easier way to cross the Jordan, or for his people to enter the Promised Land? In fact, we pray that way, don't we? We pray when we're in a time of distress that God would quickly take the distress from us, or when we're in a time of physical pain, we pray that the pain would go away, as soon as possible. And when we go to the hospital, we pray for a quick resolution to the reason that we're in the hospital. We pray for an easy, quick, and fast solution. And yet, oftentimes, God's plan is not easy, and it's not quick, and it's not fast. Sometimes God's plan is the most difficult way to cross the Jordan. Now, why was that? Why is it that God had picked this particular time, this particular place, this particular way of entry into the Promised Land, the way for him to fulfill his promises to his people? Well, I have a number of reasons here why I think, and here's the first one. I think that God picked this way, this place, this time, so that the nations would know and fear God. Now, in the chapter that comes before the chapter that Bremen read, in chapter 2, there is the story of the spies who go in to spy out the land. And they come to Jericho, and they come to a house of a woman by the name of Rahab. And Rahab says this in chapter 2, verses 9. She says to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." Now you see what she's saying. She says, look, the people in this land are afraid of you. They're afraid of you because they heard the story of how you came out of Egypt, and how when you came out of Egypt, you crossed through the Red Sea. Now, do you know how long ago this was that Rahab is recounting the crossing of the Red Sea? It was 40 years previous. For 40 years, the people in this land had heard the stories of how the God of Israel had brought his people dramatically out of Egypt, had crossed the Red Sea, and for 40 years, they were afraid of this God of Israel. For 40 years, they understood this to be a powerful and a mighty God. And then she recounts some recent events, some recent military victories that Moses had accomplished east of the Jordan amongst these Amorite kings. And she says, so we're putting all of these things together. We're seeing how your God is victorious in war. We're seeing how your God is victorious over the forces of nature. And she says, the hearts of the people melt away for you. So if they were afraid of this God in relationship to something that happened 40 years ago, imagine what's going to happen to these people when they hear the story of how Israel crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. What's going to happen to their hearts when they hear that God has once again miraculously delivered his people? They're going to be good pickings for a battle. The psychological warfare that goes on before battle, they're already going to be defeated in their mind. And this is part of God's purpose, but is to remind even the nations that God is the true God, a God who is to be feared. But that's really not probably the biggest benefit. The biggest benefit is for Israel herself, the nation of Israel herself, and what she's going to learn from this experience. And here's the thing that Israel's going to learn. Here's one of them. She's going to know, Israel is going to know the way. Now, look at verse 4 of chapter 3 that Bremen read. He says, yet there shall be a distance between you and it. Now, he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant is going to be carried by the priest. And you, there's going to be a distance between you and the Ark, about 2,000 cubits in length. That's about 3,000 feet. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, that seems a little strange, even to a lot of Bible scholars, because the question that they ask themselves is, why does there need to be 3,000 feet between the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant and between the people of Israel? And typically, the answer to that question is, well, because the Ark of God is holy, it represents his presence and his holiness, so in order to keep it from being defiled, you want the people as far away as possible so that they don't contaminate, you know, the holiness of God in any way. And there is some truth to that, but 3,000 feet is a long distance. And the context of the verse doesn't say, keep 3,000 feet away so that you will know that God is holy. It says, keep 3,000 feet away so that you will know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So here's what one Bible commentator concluded, that the reason they were to keep 3,000 feet away from the Ark of the Covenant was so that everybody could see and watch the Ark of the Covenant. Because distance is your friend when you want as many people to see something going on. How can you go to a football stadium, for example, and there can be 100,000 people in a football stadium, and yet they can all see the game? How is that 100,000 people can watch something? And the answer is because there's a distance between them and the field, and obviously there's a height as well. If we all wanted to go to the football game and we all took our lawn chairs and we sat around the outside of the football field, how many of us could watch it? Not many. Only the people sitting on the right on the line could see it. The rest of us, the other 99,000 of us, couldn't see what was going on. But because they're elevated, because they're away from the game, more people can see what's going on. So here's the theory. The ark was to stay 3,000 feet in front of the people so that the people in the front of the line could see where the ark was, the people in the middle of the line could see that the ark was, and the people in the back of the line could see where the ark was. So as the ark goes down to the riverbed and it descends and the people are on the bank, they're following it, everybody sees the ark. Now, why is this important? Because if the children of Israel are going to go into the promised land, the only way that they're going to conquer the promised land is if they are following after God and his covenant and his law. If they fail to follow after God and his covenant and his law, then they're not going to be able to enter. They're not going to be able to conquer the promised land. They're not going to be able to do the things they need to do to call the land their own. In other words, they have to keep their eyes focused on the ark. They have to follow God into the promised land. And this is significant because who is the first person into the promised land? It's really God himself, isn't it? He's represented by the Ark of the Covenant. It's God himself who first enters the promised land and prepares the way for his people. And so the people need to learn that this is the way we're going to have to live. We need to fix our eyes on the ark. We need to follow the ark. See, up until this time, they followed the pillar of cloud that would appear in the day, and they followed the pillar of fire that would appear at night. But there's no longer going to be a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. All they're going to have is the Ark of the Covenant. And so as a result, they're going to have to pay close attention to God and His law in order for them to know how they're going to live in this new land. Let us fix our eyes on the Ark and follow the Ark. And that's the reason, at least in my thinking, that's the reason why there was such a distance between the Ark and the people so everybody could see it. Well, in the New Testament, we're reminded as well that as we travel through life, our focus and our eyes should be fixed on something. In particular, they should be fixed on one thing, and that is Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," which means that if we're going to go to the Father, have a relationship to the Father, if we're going to enter the promised land that God has promised for His children, we're going to have to follow the person who knows the way. We're going to have to follow Christ. And the writer of Hebrews said that we should look to Jesus, or we should keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. In other words, the way you and I are to live our lives are the same way that the ancient Israelites were to live theirs. They were to keep focused on God. And we are to keep our eyes focused on Christ, the one who has already gone before us, the one who has led the way, the one who's already gone through death, the one who's already gone through the resurrection and ascends at the right hand of God the Father. That's the path you and I are going to travel as well. And what's the key to getting to the other side? The key is to keep our eyes focused on Christ. So why cross the Jordan in flood stage? Well, so that the nations would know who God was, but so the Israelites would know the way to the promised land. But thirdly, so that Israel would know their leader. Now this is an interesting thing in verse 7, because it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" Now keep in mind, Israel is going to begin a military campaign in the land of Canaan. Anytime your country is at war, you better have a good handle on who your leader is, who your generals are, what's the chain of command, who's in charge. And so it's going to be important for Israel to know who's their leader. Who are they following? Who is God's man for this hour? And God says one of the purposes for performing this miracle, so that they would know, that Joshua, that you would know that as I was with Moses, so I was going to be with Joshua. Moses performed all of these miracles. Now, Joshua, you're going to perform some miracles as well. At least your leadership is going to result in some miracles as well. And all of these miracles are going to affirm that you are the person that I have called to lead this people, so that there will be no doubt. There will be no tension. There will be no confusion amongst the nation as to who their leader is, as to who they need to follow. Now, God is gracious in this. Now, here's what's interesting about Joshua. Do you know that Joshua, the Old Testament Hebrew name, you know what its equivalent is in the Greek New Testament? Its equivalent is Jesus. Jesus is Yeshua. He was named after Joshua. He was named, and the name, at least as far as we can tell, means Jehovah saves. God saves. And so Jesus represented the one, the leader, that we should follow, right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. That's what Scripture says. But how do we know that Jesus is the one? How do we know that Jesus is the person that we should follow? How do we know that He is God's man, that He is God's provision for what we need in this life? And one of the ways we know that is through the miracles, through the way God worked, through Christ. Time and time again, Jesus will perform a miracle, and the crowds will be amazed, and they will say, "We have never seen anything like this. We've never heard of anything like this. Surely this must be the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, will He do greater miracles than these?" In fact, Peter, when he stands up and he gives the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he reminds the people of the miracles of Jesus. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, how? With mighty works, with wonders, with signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men." But then listen to what he says. "God raised Him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. In other words, Peter is saying, how do you know that Jesus is the leader we should follow? How do you know that he is the Joshua for our age? And the answer is because you saw the miracles, but more important than that, you saw the resurrection itself. Now, there have been lots of leaders, religious leaders in the world. But do you know any religious leaders who have claimed the kind of miracles that the New Testament claims for Jesus? Do you know of any religious leader who said, months and months before this was happened, he said to his disciples, no, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified on a cross. I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, and in 3 days I'm going to come back to life. Do you know anybody who claimed to do that? Do you know anybody who even got close to claiming that? There's only one person, and that's Jesus. How do we know that Jesus is the person we should follow? We know because of the miracles, but we know ultimately because of the death and resurrection itself. Nobody ever rose from the dead. Nobody ever claimed to come back from the dead like Jesus claimed and did come back from the dead. That's why in many respects, Easter is, it is the pinnacle of the church calendar. It is the pinnacle of our faith. If Easter doesn't exist, everything else is irrelevant in the Christian faith. Everything I've ever said to you over the last however many years we've been meeting is irrelevant if Easter isn't true. This is why skeptics and atheists and people who doubt the scriptures, they will attack the miracles, but more importantly, they will attack the miracle of the resurrection itself. Because if you tear that down, you've torn down everything. See, Joshua, the children of Israel knew that Joshua was going to be their leader because God would constantly affirm his leadership through these miraculous interventions into nature and into the things that God had called him to do. We know that Jesus is God's son. Why? Because Jesus himself not only performed miracles, but he himself was crucified, died, buried, but he rose again on the third day, just as he said. So Israel had to pass through deep waters so they would know who God's leader was. Here's a fourth reason Israel had to pass through deep waters so that they would know God's presence. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says that Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. How are they going to know? I mean, there are going to be lots of battles. There are going to be lots of things that they have to do. They've never done before as a people. They've never done before as a nation. How are they going to know that God's going to deliver them? How are they going to know that God's going to be present with them? And the answer to the question is they're going to know from their experience. They're going to know because there was a day when we had to cross the Jordan River and it was impossible to cross, but somehow God stopped up the Jordan River and we walked across on dry land, just as our forefathers 40 years earlier had walked across the Red Sea. See, their parents had the miracles of God. I mean, their parents had the experiences of God. They saw God on Mount Sinai. They felt the earthquakes. They saw the giving of the law. They saw God when he punished them. They saw God when he rewarded them with great things such as manna and quail and things that they would ask for. And they saw the miracle after miracle. But this generation, the new generation, hadn't seen as much of the miracles as their previous generation had. And they were going to need to be reminded that God's presence was with them. How are you and I reminded? How do you and I know that God's going to answer our prayers? How do you and I know that God's going to be with us? How do you and I know that God has our best interest at heart? I mean, the scriptures tell us that. I mean, I understand that. The Bible says that all things work together for good to those who I love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I understand that, and that we have the promises of Scripture. That is one way we know. But how else do we know emotionally, how do we know experientially that we're not always taking a leap of faith every time we pray or every time we ask God to do things? And the answer is, we know that God will meet our needs because in the past, God has met our needs. So if we're going through a particular struggle at this day or this stage in our lives, if we're going through some deep waters right now, we need to look back and remember when God helped us in the past. Years ago, we would we've gone through difficult financial straits before. You know, there were times where we had no money. There were times where we had money. There were times where we had no money. There were times where we weren't sure. And financially, and there were, I remember one time in business, I was raising these chickens, and I hadn't had any chickens to raise for, it was 5 or 6 months. It was a long time. And not only was did I not have any work for a long time, but the prospect of having work in the any near future was far, it wasn't going to happen. There, you know, these schedules are planned out 2-3 months in advance, and there was not only 5 months of no work, there was 2 or 3 months of no foreseeable work in the future. I'd call my contractor and he'd say, well, something might happen you know, next week or next month, but and then once it happened, it would still take 2 months to unfold, so it was not looking good. We had a pretty hefty business loan at the time, and the payments were made every quarter, and I had a payment due, and we had run out of all surplus money. There wasn't money to pay the bank. And we prayed about it. We had prayed that God would answer our prayers, and we prayed that God would meet our needs, but it looked like we weren't going to be able to make the bank payment. So I called the banker. I said, you know, I can't make this payment. I don't think I'm going to be able to make this payment. I've been a pretty good customer. I've been paying faithfully up until this point. Is there a way we can work something out, or, you know, move a payment back or forward, or is there something we can do? And he said, yeah. He said, I don't think it's a problem, but he said, let me call you back. Let me check with my superiors and see if we can do something, and, you know, we'll postpone a payment, or we'll put it off for a couple of months or whatever. And let me get you back. Let me call you back. Well, I no sooner hung up with him, and I got a call from my contractor, and he said, we have a rather emergency situation. He said there was a chicken barn that burnt down that was supposed to get these chickens. Can you be ready in 5 days? We need a place to put them. And I said, yeah, I can be ready in 5 days. I said, I need to make a bank payment. Can you send me a check? He said, yeah, I can send you a check. And so I had to call the banker right back and said, remember that conversation that we had? Just forget that conversation. Well, that was only one time, but that happened lots of different times and lots of different circumstances. You know, I went to seminary one time, and I still don't know how this happened. You know, seminary is expensive. It's even more than it was. But back then, you could go to seminary for a cheap price of $10,000 a year. Well, I went to seminary for 3 years, didn't have a job. We're living on Nancy's part-time salary. Didn't have a job for 3 years. We're spending money on seminary. And, you know, our savings account, the money that we had in our savings account when I began seminary was the same number as the money we had in our savings account when I ended seminary. I still don't know how that happened. I honestly don't know how I spent 3 years not working, going to seminary, and coming out not losing any money. I don't understand that. But I understand that God had been faithful to us financially. So guess what happens? If we face a financial crisis in our home tomorrow, I mean, we'll be a little upset, but we're not going to be sweating it a whole lot. Why? Because in the past, God has been incredibly faithful to us. Because God has met our needs in extraordinary ways. And this was going to be the experience of Israel. They were going to face a crisis, but they knew that God was going to be faithful to them. Why? Because remember what happened on the day we crossed the Jordan. So the battle cry would be, remember the Jordan crossing. Remember Jordan, remember the Jordan River. Remember the day it was impossible to get across, and yet God stopped the river for us. See, that's what God does for his people. He not only gives our parents and our grandparents and those who come before us experiences of his grace and his mercy and of his power and of his sufficiency of his answered prayer, but he gives them to us as well. He gives us everything that we need. Why? So that we have confidence that in the future, he will continue to bless us. He will continue to answer our prayers. Remember the Jordan River so that the people would know that God was with them. That's why he brought them through the hard and the high waters. There's another reason as well that God brought them through the difficult times. He brought them through the difficult times so they would know what it meant to live by faith. Now look what happens in verse 14 to 15. It said, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water. Now, it does a little dramatic thing here, because then it puts in a parenthetical clause. You know, the priests dip their feet in the water. Okay, what's going to happen? Oh, by the way, the water's at flood stage. And then it tells you what happens. It tells you what happens after the parenthetical note. It says, the water coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam. In 1927, actually, this has happened a number of times to the Jordan River. The Jordan River is on a fault line, and so once in a while there are earthquakes on this fault line. So in 1927, for example, by the way, it wasn't the most recent time the Jordan River stopped up, but it was one of the more prominent times. In 1927, there was an earthquake, and up near the place, the ruins of where the city of Adam was, there were high cliffs. The cliffs are actually 155 feet tall. So when you have the earthquake, guess what happens? Some of the cliffs begin to fall, and they fall into the Jordan River. And they dam up the Jordan River. So the stoppage or the blockage of the Jordan River is actually something that's happened many times in history. But what was miraculous about this particular time was that it stopped at exactly the moment that the priest put their feet in the water. That was the miracle. The miracle was that when the priest put their feet in the water, all of a sudden the water dissipates, the water stops up, and the priest carrying the ark stand in the middle of the river, and all of the people walk by the ark. All of the people walk by on dry ground. Now, what does this tell us about living by faith? Here's what it tells us. It tells us that until we put our feet in the water, God doesn't need to stop up the river. It didn't work this way. The priest could have said, you know, that water looks pretty deep, and the water's moving pretty fast, and it's a lot of mud and muck around there. I think we'll wait till God stops up the water, then we'll carry the ark down into the middle of the river. But that wasn't God's instructions. God's instructions were to put your feet in the water, and then you will see what I will do. And this is the way faith works, not only for them, and they needed to learn this, but this is the way faith works for us. You don't sit around waiting till God, you know, you don't make these demands on God. Say, God, as soon as you do this, and as soon as you do this, and as soon as you do this, then yes, then I'll follow you, then I'll do this, and then I'll do such and such. That's not the way it works. That's not the way faith works. If you live by that, you're not living by faith. You're living by sight. The waters don't part until you put your feet in. So if you're sitting here saying, well, you know, I'm kind of on the fence with this Christianity thing. I'm not really sure. I don't have all my questions answered. I don't really know that I should give Jesus my life or my heart or my sins. I really don't know if I should confess my sins to him, because maybe he won't forgive me, or maybe my sins are too bad. Maybe I don't know. I have lots of questions that I need answered before I move forward. You know what? If you wait till every single question you have is answered, you will never put your feet in the water. At some point, faith says, I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to put my feet in the water anyway and see what God does. You said, maybe, you know, I want to give my life to God. I want to be completely surrendered to him, but I'm not sure what God will demand. I'm not sure what he'll ask of me. I'm not sure where he'll call me. He might call me to do something really bizarre or strange, like, I don't know, be a missionary or be a pastor, do something really, really terrible. So I can't go forward with that commitment until I know what God's going to do. And that's not the way faith works. Faith says you put your feet in the water first, and God will part the waters. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're under conviction that God, maybe you need to give your finances to God. And part of giving your finances to God is giving a tithe to God. But you say, well, you know, I can't give a tithe to God because until I pay off this particular loan, or until I get a pay raise, or until this happens, or until the kids get this, until I get this bill, kids get, you know, out of school, or until this, I can't really do it. And so, as soon as God does all of that for me, then I will do for him what his word requires, or what his word asks of me. Then I will give him a portion of what I, but that's not the way faith works, you see. Faith says you put your foot in the water first. You start with the tithe first, and then see what God does. Or maybe you're saying, you know, I would really like to share the gospel with my friends, but before I do that, or my neighbors or my family, but before I do that, I need to know that when I share the gospel with my friends or my neighbors, they won't laugh at me, or they'll take me seriously, or they'll do it, or they'll respond in a positive way. And as soon as I know that, then I'll do what I think God wants me to do. But that's not the way faith works. You have to put your feet in the water first and then see what God will do. We can say that for everything with us. But we need to learn the lesson that the walk of faith is trusting God even when you start to get your toes and your ankles a little wet. That God's going to be faithful and he's going to do for you what is best for you and what needs to be done in your life in order to draw you closer to him. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and holy land where my possessions lie. A happy land, isn't it? It's not holy. Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. The crossing of the Jordan became a metaphor for the church for eternal life. In other words, there is a land in which you and I are headed, an eternal paradise, and it's symbolically represented by the promised land, by Canaan. But in order for us to get there, we need to cross the Jordan at flood stage. And in order to cross the Jordan at flood stage, the only way we can do it is to walk by faith, is to trust that God's going to be faithful to his word, that God's going to be faithful to his people, and that by the time we put our foot in the water, God will do what God needs to do to get us safely to the other side. Is that the way you live your life? Do you live your life in a complete trust of God, so much so that you are willing to get your feet wet in the Jordan before the Jordan parts? That's the way Israel had to live, because God was going to ask them to do some very, very difficult things. And unless they learned to obey God first, they weren't going to be able to do those things. And that's the lesson that they learned at the Jordan River. They learned to put their feet in the water, and they learned to begin to look by faith. See, here's the thing. Here's the reason God doesn't answer our prayers quickly or easily or efficiently or in a fun way sometimes. Here's the reason sometimes our prayers stretch on, and sometimes it seems more and more difficult, and life seems more and more complex, and it seems as if God more and more is making the river wider. He's doing it because he wants us to know something. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know that he is with us. He wants us to know that he is leading us, and he wants us to know what it means to live by faith, trusting in God when we can't yet see the water parting or backing up. Is that the way you're living your life today? Are you living your life in a complete sort of trust and surrender and commitment to God in Christ? You will never see the waters part in your life unless you do. And I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you call us to a complete surrender. You call us to surrender our sin to you. You call us to surrender our desires to you. You call us to surrender our hearts to you. You call us to surrender our finances to you. You call us to surrender our children to you. You call us to surrender our future to you. And yet, Father, we are so reluctant to do it because we think that maybe if we give you all of these things, you will not part the water for us and that the Jordan will overwhelm us. But thank you, Father, that you are faithful. Give us strength to live in that faithfulness. Help us to see the waters part, and may we rejoice in your goodness, not only in this life, but throughout all of eternity, because you are a good God, and you are a gracious God who wants to lead your people into the promised land. Help us to trust you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.